what I've handed out, the outline on 2 Corinthians on the right, and then the second page has an outline of the letter of tears, which is assuming that 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, verse 13 is the letter of tears. If not, it's just a detailed outline of those chapters. And then an outline of the events surrounding the letters of Paul to the Corinthians. And interesting reference, and we may look at that in a bit. Let's take a moment to open in prayer. Gracious God, we give you thanks and praise for your holy word and for Paul, who took the time to write to his people. And because he wrote, and because people were faithful and kept it and copied it, we have it today. Thank you and guide us in our study of 2 Corinthians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at that outline of events surrounding the letters of Paul to the Corinthians that I handed out. Paul preaches at Corinth. That's an 18-month period of time. That would be the first event in the outline. Paul departs, settling eventually in Ephesus. He writes his first letter to Corinth, now lost. See 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 for reference to that. Thirdly, Corinthians write to Paul, and the reference to that is in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, and also send oral communication. 1 Corinthians 1:11 and 16:17. Paul writes his second letter, our 1 Corinthians, answering both the oral and written communications from Corinth. Fifth, he sends Timothy by land with oral instructions. Timothy returns to Ephesus, reporting that the letter, our 1 Corinthians, was poorly received, and that his efforts to reclaim the church for Paul were unsuccessful. 6. Paul makes a brief, painful visit to Corinth, referenced in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, returning to Ephesus in humiliation, chapter 12, verse 21. 7. Paul writes a harsh letter, letter number 3, out of much affliction and anguish of heart. And that reference is in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 4, 9, and chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. This letter, possibly 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, was hand-delivered by Titus. 8. Paul travels to Macedonia to meet Titus, who brings encouraging news about the church in Corinth. Paul dispatches Titus with his fourth letter, at least 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1 through 9:15, which is a letter of reconciliation. And then point 10, Paul visits Corinth to receive the offering for the poor in Jerusalem. So that kind of gives the fairly simple outline of the travels back and forth that doesn't necessarily assume that 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 are the letter of tears, but it allows for it. No matter what, you have several journeys and several letters, and at least a couple of those letters, if not more, are missing. What we have is our 1 Corinthians and our 2 Corinthians. Okay? So that's just a little simple outline of events with references to where you can find them, substantiated in references to them in the letters of Paul. Any questions on that point?
Are we seeing an escalation of what's happening in Corinth? Because first there's the letters, and then there's oral communication, like you said, sent Timothy with oral instructions. Then he himself shows up after letters sending Timothy, and then finally he shows up. And then after he shows up, there's a harsh letter.
The response to our 1 Corinthians, the response to 1 Corinthians was poor. Apparently his directives regarding the man who was engaged in a sexual relationship with his father's wife, those directions were not well received. And lots of charges were filed, essentially filed against Paul. Complaints were issued. His authority was challenged. The right that he assumed to give orders was challenged. Paul's authority as an apostle was challenged. And Paul felt he needed to defend himself. He made a very short, brief, unexpected visit to try to fix the problem. And that failed too. And therefore we had the letter of tears. And then following, he received word that that letter worked. And then the balance, at least, of 1 Corinthians, which settles the problem. What we have is an escalation of conflict and disagreement. The church and members within the church were chafing against Paul's authority as the apostle who founded them. And they didn't want, essentially, to obey his directives. And it can be brought down to his orders with regards to the fella who was engaged in a relationship with his father's wife. It's more than that, but that's almost like the typifying problem. The problem that illustrates the entire issue of his authority and the unwillingness of the Corinthians to accept his authority. Okay.
Do you think that particular person, whoever it is that he's referring to, do you think that was part of, like, not just simply the receiving of the letter, but them personally getting involved and saying, hey, look, you know what, look, he's doing this, you know, you're next, or...
That's exactly what happened.
This was a political battle then.
Yeah, within the church. A political and theological battle, yes.
Because this guy was pretty high up in the church.
You see, there seems to be good evidence from 1 Corinthians that he was a leader in the church.
So his denial factor...
Oh, yeah. His denial factor and the church's refusal to accept Paul's correction. And we'll find out as we read in 2 Corinthians that that's exactly what happened. And we'll start out, we'll hear about the painful letter, we'll hear about the conflict, but the conflict has been settled. And then suddenly we'll get to chapter 10, and it's no longer settled. It's like it was before the writing of chapter 1.
So are those two out of chronological order?
Yes. That is my opinion. It is also the opinion of most New Testament scholars, but not all, who deal with the Pauline corpus, with the Paul's writings. Most scholars today assume, and I think correctly, that if there is division in the 2 Corinthians letter as we have it in the Bible, it's in chapters 10 through 13, that actually that's the letter of tears and that goes between our 1 Corinthians and our 2 Corinthians chronologically. And that it somehow got attached to the end. And how that happened, I'm going to talk about here in just a moment as we actually introduce 2 Corinthians. Because while we see it in our Bibles and think, how could this be actually before 2 Corinthians? Mm-hmm. You got to realize it wasn't in a Bible. It was in a scroll that was handed around and actually probably broke several times. And when it finally got to the person who copied it to make the first edition of Paul's letters available for others to read, when that happened in the last decade of the first century, he probably received from the Corinthian church a bunch of scrolls, fragmented, and wasn't necessarily certain how the order in which they ought to go. And there was no chapter, there was no verse, and so he just attached it the best, he just put it in, copied it.
Judgment call.
The judgment call, the best way he could see. And since 10 through 13, as we have it, doesn't have an actual beginning of a letter, like one would expect in one of Paul's letters, he may have assumed, well, then that is part of 2 Corinthians, the second letter that they had, and it just comes on at the end of what we think of as chapter 9.
Is it pretty clear that Paul wrote it?
There is no question that Paul wrote what we have, almost all of what we have in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, there's no question that Paul wrote all of those chapters. Now, partition theories, the idea of partitioning letters or books in the New Testament is not a new one. It's been around for quite a while. And the basic idea is that since these manuscripts were not closely guarded, sometimes what we have is actually multiple letters that get kind of compiled together. There are partition theories with regards to the Philippian letter. There are some partition theories regarding 1 Corinthians, but those are mostly rejected. There are some partition theories regarding Galatians. Those are usually rejected. The only one that still holds much weight among scholars today is the partition theory on 2 Corinthians, and there are some multiple partitions proposed. The most commonly accepted are chapters 1 through chapter 7 as the main body of one letter. Then chapter 8 is another short little letter, and chapter 9 is another short little letter, and then 10 through 13 is the letter of tears. Chapters 8 and 9, two separate letters dealing with the offering for the church in Jerusalem. And one was sent as a general letter to Achaia, the entire peninsula where Corinth was located. And the other one was specifically to the church in Corinth. And so the theory is that those are two separate letters. I think it's unnecessary to posit that idea, but many scholars do. No matter how you understand it, 8 and 9 are separate from the content of the rest of the letter and stand between the material in 1 through 7 and then 10 through 13 in an unnatural way. Unless 1 through 7 is the letter of reconciliation, 8 and 9 are two chapters dealing with the offering that he's coming to collect. And then 10 through 13 are the letter of tears, which chronologically go before. Now, it happened simply, very simply, in that there were several scrolls probably of Paul's letters, if not the originals, then first-hand copies. And the editor who put together Paul's first edition simply didn't know in what order they should all go, and did the best he could to come up with that order. I think that seems a reasonable assumption. If you take a look at the New Testament Textualcopia, which is the collection of all New Testament manuscripts, there is no manuscript evidence to support that chapters 1 through 9 are separate from 10 through 13. Every single copy that we have of 2 Corinthians contains it all together. So there's no textual evidence to prove it, unlike, for example, on the issue of whether or not Paul should say women should keep silent, and there's actual textual evidence to support the fact that he didn't say it. Well, here there is no textual evidence to support the idea that 10 through 13 are the letter of tears. Every single copy we have contains it without question in the order we have it, nor do we have copies of it floating around in various locations. So, keeping that in mind, it's based entirely upon the content of the letter and the way in which it breaks so suddenly from what came before in the preceding 9 chapters. So it's entirely a literary interpretation. For that reason, I generally like to study 2 Corinthians as if it were a whole to begin with. Then when we get to chapter 10, we'll notice the sudden break. We'll notice the sharp discontinuity between chapters 1 through 9 and then 10 through 13. And it will raise the question, did this actually come before chapter 1 in events? My personal opinion is that it does. The opinion of most scholars is that it does, but it's not necessary that one accept that idea. There are some reasonable theories to say to, that support the idea that in fact 10 through 13 come after 1 through 9.
As and an that's explanation how of what prompted 1 through 9?
No. The theory, generally speaking, that supports the canonical order is that Paul got yet another notice, word of mouth or written, after he had gotten done writing 1 through 9, that everything had fallen apart again.
Huh.
Now, there's no evidence to that effect. There is no evidence, and in fact, the letter to the Romans speaks against it, that there is no evidence that everything fell apart at the end between Paul and the Corinthian church. None. Hence, the idea that it fell apart in 10 through 13 reflect that falling apart with the exact same issues that were the issues before,
mm-hmm.
by the way, really speaks against the theory. But that's the general approach of most people who don't support partition theory. Most of them will say, well, things fell apart again after he got done writing 1 through 9. And so he just started appending on more material. He got the news and he just lashed out with 10 through 13, adding it on before sending the whole thing. I find that not as credible as the idea that 10 through 13 is the letter of tears. Plus, there's something sentimental in me that just wants to think that we're not missing the letter of tears.
Mm-hmm.
And 10 through 13 sure looks like it. Based on Paul's own description of it, it sure looks like it. So, everything that he tells us is in it is in 10 through 13. So, that's a good argument there. But when we get to it, we'll see. We'll take a look at that. But for now, it's really unimportant. All of it is from Paul. The best copy we have... Any questions on that?
So, are there four letters in an entire... I mean, is that how many letters were sent?
At least. At least, if not more. Paul makes reference to several that we don't have, or we might have one of them, if we accept 10 through 13 as the letter of tears. But we know that several letters went each way, and we only have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then he references one letter in 1st Corinthians.
The intro reminds us there were two written before 1st Corinthians.
Yeah, that's probably true. Possibly true. Certainly one by Paul. And then one by them. Okay. But as to... And that appears to be completely lost. And it could show up. Who knows? We don't know. If it does, it would have to conform to what the description of it is that we have in 1 Corinthians. But it's unimportant because everything that we need for salvation we have in the existing canon. So... Any other questions? What we have to support 2 Corinthians in the textual field is Papyrus 46, which we also had for 1 Corinthians. Now, for those who were not with us at that time when I talked about the textual history of Papyrus 46, this is Papyrus. This material, here, pass that down, is Papyrus. And y'all have seen this.
Yeah.
This is simple papyrus. It's actually rather rough papyrus. The papyrus that the New Testament letters would have been written on would probably have been a little more even than this material. Nevertheless, it's the basic writing material that the ancient world wrote on. Their paper, if you will.
They're stationery.
It was made out of papyrus leaves. Made out of papyrus leaves, and since it's made out of the leaves of a plant, each page is called a leaf. And you would write on the front and the back. The recto is the front, the verso is the back, and the recto, or the front, is always more smooth than the verso. So that you would, if it was a book that you were reading, if it was in the form of a codex, it would be very simple to write on the front and the back, And oftentimes, if you had, if you were very wealthy, your primary text would be on the front, and a commentary would be on the back. But very frequently, for example, with regards to the New Testament that we have in our letters in the New Testament, all of the originals would have only been written on one side because they would have been scrolls. And then rolled. And then only later would New Testament books be formed by what's known as a codex or codices, where they would take either scrolls or actually make copies. They would sew the ends together to make a signature, and then you would have your text, with text written on front and back.
How favorable is that?
Well, we have fragments of the New Testament dating back to the beginning of the 2nd century. And they're fragmented, they're exceedingly fragile, so much so that breathing upon them is frightening. And I can remember Dr. Eford saying that sneezing and getting boogers on New Testament manuscripts is a failing offense.
But sweating on them is not.
Sweating on them is just as bad, but it can happen.
That just gets you a deep.
You wore a mask, which would keep you from sneezing. Sweating, you were supposed to wear a headband if you were sweating, but the room was cold, so the chances of you sweating would only be because you were nervous. Mm-hmm. And you were not supposed to touch them with your bare hands ever, because human acid is just as bad as sweat. And watching a drop of sweat hit a piece of fragment of papyrus and watching it eat through it is horrifying.
Been there, done that, huh?
Mm-hmm. Seen it happen. Now, these material was good for its day. It's just like essentially paper today. In fact, better than paper today. Because, you know, this paper that we used, you know, that I did these handouts with, in 150 years will be so fragile that it'll, you know, dissolve or fall apart if you're not careful with it, even if it's been stored in a book. Whereas papyrus manuscripts survive and were used for centuries, both in worship, in study, and as basis for then copying them to make future copies.
One thing that I've always wondered about, modern Torahs that are used in the Jewish church, what are those made out of, and how
parchment.
large are they?
They're large.
They're usually pretty large, because what I've seen
a Torah scroll will be anywhere up to 3/4 of a meter tall, and can be rolled out so that you can store like the whole section of the Old Testament on it. And each, it's divided into pages, all right? And each page is usually divided into columns as well. And you roll it out flat, and then you rotate one in and rotate the other to unroll and roll up. And that doing that is how you turn your pages. And then you never touch it with your hands. You use a metal pointer to gently touch it. And they're usually made out of parchment. And they are exceedingly expensive. They're very valuable.
So do they read from those?
Yes. And take a look at those. This is... I just ran off this page. This is a papyrus 46. It's actually of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. It's a 3/4 size, and it shows what papyrus 46 looks like. And as you can see, it's been eaten off in the bottom right-hand corner, at least on this side. That's a problem. Manuscripts.
Now how large would this have been?
That's 3/4 size.
Okay.
3/4 size. The real problem is critters, not just human usage, that's an issue, but animals eating them was also a serious problem. But papyrus 46 contains most of the New Testament letters of Paul. Most of it, not all of his letters, but most of it. And it is the most complete source for Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. The earliest, most complete source. Papyrus 46 either dates to about 90 to 100 AD, or it dates to about 200 AD. It depends on who you ask. In either case, nothing is earlier. We have no copies of 2 Corinthians that are earlier than Papyrus 46. It's a multi-page codex manuscript that was used in worship life of a church somewhere in northern Egypt. And it's in fantastic shape considering that it's 1,800 or more years old and was used for quite a while, certainly 500 years. And it shows extreme degree of fidelity to later copies. For example, one of the most complete copies of the New Testament from about the 400s AD, actually 300s AD, the 4th century, one of the most complete copies of the New Testament is called Codex Vaticanus. And it and P46 are very similar, particularly in Paul's letters, in the areas of Paul's letters that are reflected in Vaticanus. And you look at them in P46 and you can see that the scribe who copied Vaticanus almost could have been using P46 as his master. He wasn't, because there are differences, big ones. But nevertheless, it's very close. The scribe who copied Vaticanus could have been using the manuscript that was copied from P46. All right, with some errors that crept in due to simple human error. 2 Corinthians is most completely communicated to us in its earliest form in Papyrus 46. But we have a number of larger manuscripts, they're called uncial manuscripts, that contain all or almost all of 2 Corinthians. That includes Sinaiticus, it includes Vaticanus, it includes Codex D, K, L, P, 056, 075, 142, 150, 151, bingo. Oh, no, I'm joking. that's when you're dealing with the New Testament, manuscripts are sometimes identified with a Roman numeral, sometimes with a Hebrew letter, as in Codex Sinaiticus. But the best and most accurate method for identifying them is with a number. So,
does that mean that, from listening to like the number of letters and what exactly is going on, that Paul was sending, they had lost those letters very early on? I mean, the letters that okay. we don't have, does that mean that we lost them very early on?
Or they were never given to the scribe.
They
were never given to the scribe who was compiling Paul's letters. The scribe who compiled Paul's letters in the late first century was given what we have in the New Testament. And what he did was he collected them from all of the churches that Paul pastored. The theory is that he sent out a note or went around and asked each of the churches that Paul founded, do you happen to have a copy of a letter that Paul sent you? And if you do, can I see it? Can I copy it? So he got a copy from Rome. He got a copy from Corinth. He got a copy from Philippi. He got a copy from Colossae. He got a couple of copies from Colossae, actually. Thessalonica gave him two letters. Corinth gave him two letters. And he copied them down to create his first edition, which would have then copied and shared amongst the churches. And it would have been shared no later than the days of Clement the First of Rome, because he quotes from several of Paul's letters. And the only way he could have quoted from more than one, Romans, would be if he had a copy of all of Paul's letters. So the theory goes that Paul's letters were collected and distributed sometime in the probably early 90s. So that by the end of the 90s, Clement of Rome could quote from them. And then by the first decades of the second century, other church fathers could quote from them at length. Okay? 2 Corinthians, therefore, survives to us in one very important papyrus manuscript, P46, fragmented in another one, but most completely in a bunch of New Testament manuscripts that date from anywhere around 350 AD to about 700 AD. And then a plethora of manuscripts that date later. The most important copy, and the copies that most modern translations are based upon, is P46, Sinaiticus, and Vaticanus. Okay? So that means that when you are reading a modern translation, you are reading one that is based upon New Testament manuscripts that date to either the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century. Any questions? I know textual stuff kind of is boring to some people, but it's a field of favorite study of mine. Yes?
What's the significance of P46?
The name?
Is that just a, I mean...
The name?
Yeah.
P means papyrus.
Okay.
The manuscripts of the New Testament are categorized in three ways. Those that are made out of papyrus are called papyrus manuscripts, papyri. Then uncials, which are manuscripts that are written usually on parchment and in all capitals. And then minuscules, manuscripts that are written on parchment or paper and in upper and lower cases. Now, most of the papyri are also written in uncial script, all uppercase, because that was the style of writing in the 1st century, in 2nd century, in 3rd century AD. But because it's written on papyrus, it's generally more ancient. It was the cheaper material to write upon, whereas parchment would last longer, would hold multiple colors better, therefore could be elaborated nicely with pictures, but was a heck of a lot more expensive. Whereas papyrus was fairly inexpensive by comparison. It could be used easily. Most of the parchment manuscripts were done by professional scriptura. Most of the big parchments, the uncials and the minuscules, were done by the imperial scriptura of the Eastern Roman Empire in Constantinople. And a whole bunch of them, 50 of them, under the order of the Emperor Constantine himself. So that cost money, friends, and we believe we have possibly two of those to this day, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, although there's a lot of argument as to whether or not those are part of the publication. Anything that you find on papyrus is going to not necessarily be early, because we have one papyrus that dates to the 700s, a bunch to the 500s, a whole lot more to the 300s and before. But anything that's going to be closer to the autograph, firstly, needs to be on papyrus, because earlier on the church didn't have the money to write on parchment. So they were making their copies on papyrus. And the autographs themselves, the originals, would have been written on papyrus as well.
Is the papyrus 46, is that even talking about in AD when about?
Okay.
Is it the earliest?
No, it's not the very earliest. Papyrus 46 is part of what's known as the Chester Beatty collection of New Testament manuscripts. There's a whole bunch of them in his collection that were found in northern Africa and in Palestine. Most of them in northern Africa. And because northern Africa is not very humid, it's very dry, hence paper, papyrus would tend to survive better. They have been cataloged by scholars over the years in many different ways. But the term papyrus and then 46 identifies it as the 46th papyrus that was cataloged. Papyrus 45, for example, is much like papyrus 46, probably by the same scribe, but it's identified differently because it's of the Gospels. But we've got fragments of the papyrus going all the way back to the early 2nd century, if not before. One fella, a scholar by the name of Dr. Kim, back in the 1980s, did a study of papyrus 46 and determined that, in his opinion, it was written, copied, sometime in the 90s AD, which could mean that Papyrus 46 is one of those first editions of Paul's letters that was circulated. Now, some scholars disagree with that, and those who disagree with him will date it a little later, to somewhere between 175 and 225 AD. Now, Paul's letters were written in the 50s, collected in the 90s, and first circulated in the 90s. So if we're dealing with a manuscript that was copied down in 175 AD, we're dealing with something that has very few years between it and the autograph, and even fewer years between it and the first compilation and circulation of it. And the best objective of New Testament scholars, textual critics, when they're trying to assemble the New Testament for translation purposes, they want to get copies of the New Testament that are the fewest number of copy generations removed from the originals. Now, that may not make much sense to us, but think about it. Each one of these was copied by hand. And every time you copy something by hand, chances are good you're going to make a mistake somewhere in the process. Mm-hmm. And that happened. It happened a lot of times. And it is an absolute miracle that we have the New Testament today in the condition that we have it in, i.e. substantially without variant error. We can filter out the errors because we have so many copies. For instance, 2 Corinthians has 256 verses in it. Of the 256 verses, 200 of them have no variants, i.e. there's no question as to its text. There are 56 verses, however, that have questions as to whether or not the reading is one thing or another. And it's often the difference between, was it a definite or an indefinite article? Was it past perfect or pluperfect? Was it first or second aorist? Was the tense a particular form or another? Was it declined a certain way or another? Did he say, I'm going hunting, or did he say, I will be going hunting? In other words, in many cases, the differences, those 56 verses, those differences aren't important. Only in a very few cases are those variants a problem. And therefore, to get as few variants as possible, the best objective is to go back to the manuscripts that are the least number of copy generations removed from the autograph. Paul writes his letter to the Corinthians. That letter to the Corinthians, possibly the actual autograph, is given to the person who's making the first collection. He writes it down as a copy. That master then gets copied a bunch of times. One of those copies might be P46. So that's pretty good. In more likelihood, it's Paul wrote his letters. The scribe gets a copy, makes a copy of that, then there's a copy made of that, then there's a copy made of that, then there's a copy made of that, and we have that. Mm-hmm. So instead of just two or three generations removed, it's more likely five or six before we get copies that have survived. And when you're dealing with something like a great big codex, a great big manuscript like Vaticanus or Sinaiticus, which dates to 350 AD, you're dealing with even more copy generations removed.
Well, I'm just looking at the characters in that papyrus.
Yeah, in this picture.
Mm-hmm. You can imagine copying.
Well, it's not that difficult. I mean, if you can read their language, you can make heads or tails out of it. And if you notice, there in this manuscript, they're all in capitals. And there is no space between the words. Papyrus was cheap, but it was expensive enough that you wanted to save as much money as you can by not having space between words. And if you had all of your letters uniform in size, you would actually be able to estimate how much text you would need, how much material you would need to actually make the copy if all of your letters are uniform. And in the ancient world, people were trained to write that way.
Speaking of which, I was wondering if some of these scribes were illiterate, because understanding the text that you were copying might A, slow you down, or B, tempt you to change something.
Or might help you to keep from making error. During the first several centuries, the chances are almost 100% that the scribes knew the language they were copying from. Because in the ancient world, Greek was the dominant language, especially in the East. And all of our copies of the New Testament that we have in Greek all come from the eastern half of the church, where Greek was the primary language.
How literate were people in those days?
In general?
Yeah, I always figured it'd be fairly illiterate.
There's multiple levels of literacy in the ancient world. There's reading capability, there's writing capability, and there's scribal capability. And the difference is very simple. Someone like Paul was a reader and a writer, but he was not a scribe. But a scribe was trained not just to read and not just to write, but to copy with fidelity an original, or to copy with fidelity what someone dictated. And it was a profession to be a scribe. And it was an honored profession and a well-paid profession, too.
I'm like teaching. Teaching the word.
In the ancient world, being a teacher, you were often a servant of a very wealthy person, but you were well-paid, remunerated for your work.
So, you know, was literacy only for the rich, or?
No, not just for the rich. Some of the rich were not literate because they had people who could read and write for them. But, and not all, and
kind of like today.
Yeah, kind of like today, yes, indeed. We don't know what the level of literacy in the ancient world was beyond a certain point. In the ancient world, it would not be uncommon for someone to know 2 to 3 languages, maybe more. But you would know them orally, i.e., you could speak them and understand them, but you couldn't necessarily write them. But there would be a percentage of every population group, and it would be a fairly small percentage, that could read, write, and scribe. A slightly larger percentage could read and write. And a slightly larger percentage than that could read. Okay? But for the vast majority of the people, you would be read to, or you would dictate and they would write. Paul could read and write, and he signed his letters by saying, "This is me writing in my own hand. See what big letters I use when I write? This is the sign of all of my letters." And then he'll say something, and sometimes it'll be a little itty-bitty little 2 to 3 line little signature. Sometimes it's, you know, 7 or 8 verses worth of material that he comes up with. So he's capable of writing, but usually he used an amanuensis, a scribe, and he dictated it. So there are those various levels of literacy. And it's hard to say at what, and it would vary from area of the empire to area of the empire. In Greece, you would have a higher percentage of people who would be literate. In Rome, you would have a higher percentage of people who would be literate. In Asia Minor, in the cities, you would have a higher percentage of people that would be literate. The same would be true for Northern Africa. But when you get outside of the urban areas, the degree of people who would have at least some level of literacy would decline. However, it's amazing to note that Roman soldiers, quite frequently, we do know that many Roman soldiers were quite literate because of their graffiti. They graffitied things all over the ancient world. And they had the ability... No, things haven't changed. And because they could write, you know, Kilroyus was here, we know that somebody could write. If you can write a little bit of graffiti, you can write at least something. That is a degree of literacy. So it's probably a higher percentage than we want to think could read and write to some degree. But unlike today, you had those three levels of literacy.
Is the Is the Old Testament also on papyrus?
Old Testament is on mostly on parchment. Mostly on parchment. And almost, there are some papyrus Old Testament manuscripts, particularly Greek Old Testament, i.e. the Septuagint, the Old Testament translated into Greek. We have lots of copies of it on papyrus, but for the most part, it's in parchment.
Some of it's on rock.
Oh yeah, some of it's on rock. 10 lines of it is on rock. And a whole bunch of it's supposed to be written in your heart now. And it was all written in the flesh of Jesus, as in him walking around, but that's a theological proclamation. Now, so I'm not sure I've answered the question, so let me just summarize it. Our best oldest copy is Papyrus 46. It is a fairly thick collection of Paul's letters that we have, and it dates to either the 90s AD or the very end of the 2nd and the very beginning of the 3rd century. I happen to agree with Kim's redating and say that it dates to the 90s or maybe about 100. Except for that, the oldest recognized papyrus manuscript that we have, that there's no question about its dating, is a fragment of John's Gospel that dates to 125 AD. And when I say a fragment, it's about the size of 2 postage stamps. But there's enough text written on it that you can identify and date the text, the writing style. Huh? John's Gospel was written in the 90s, and we have a fragment of it from 125.
Wow. So it's real close.
It's real close. Unfortunately, there's only like about a portion of 4 verses on it, front and back. But it's an interesting find. We have a whole lot more from just 50 years later. And a whole lot that's unquestioned from 200 and thereabouts. 175 to 225. We have a whole lot that's unquestioned in terms of its dating. How do you date a manuscript? There's 2 ways. One is to take the material, put it in, do carbon-14 dating of it. That tells you how old the material is. They don't like doing that. and you have to be careful because sometimes you'll date the binding, and the binding is actually from 450 years later. And so what they have to do is they have to find a piece of a leaf of a page intact with no lettering or words written on it that they can take and destroy to actually run the test. So they don't like doing that. There is a better way, and that is doing a comparison using manuscripts that are dated themselves, i.e. the scribe wrote in the 14th year of the reign of Caesar Augustus on it, i.e. he was writing it on that in that year. Then we have a lot of that type of material in the ancient world. And we know that handwriting styles slowly evolved. The way in which you made an omicron, or the way in which you wrote a theta, or the way in which you wrote an iota, changed slowly over the centuries and differed only marginally from region of the empire to region of the empire. So you can date and locate manuscripts based on the formation of their letters, how the scribe wrote it. And since scribes would be trained in a particular style and then only live and write for another 50 or so years at most, that gives you your maximum margin for dating. Mm-hmm. And that's what Kim is doing when he redated P46 and P45 to 90 to 100 AD. He couldn't date it any earlier than 90, but the writing forms seem to match with the style of writing that we find between the years 90 and 125. And to me, that's conclusive. Now, some scholars say, no, there are differences, and here are those differences. I disagree. So, Papyrus 46, it's also true for 45, and some others, can be dated to about that period of time, or a little later. And most copies of the New Testament in English translation are based upon Papyrus 46, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, and a bunch of others that date before 400 AD. All right. And that's an important science. Now, what's going to be amazing, and we've already seen this, the degree to which there is fidelity between the New Testament as it existed in, let us say, 300 AD, and the New Testament as it existed in 1300 AD, 1,000 years later, when most of the manuscripts that are the basis for the King James were written. The King James is based on manuscripts that were copied from earlier versions, between the year 1000 and 1400 AD. Okay? And yet, even though it's 1,000 years between the earliest we've got and the King James's original manuscripts, the differences in terms of the actual text are minimal. Very minimal. To me, that bespeaks of the power of God, even using human beings like scribes, who make errors and sometimes introduce to their own ideas. It's interesting and amazing to see the fidelity, but even over 1,000 years of copies. To me, that's exciting.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that's really exciting. Okay, any questions? I've covered a lot of this material before in the past, but I like going over it again almost as just sort of a general introduction, because it's important to remember what we have in any given translation, be it the NASB, the King James, the NRSV, the RSV, the NIV, whatever translation you may be using. It's based upon something older. And eventually it can be traced back to the autographs, to the originals. And we are dealing with something with great antiquity and has been communicated to us, transmitted to us with great love and attention to detail by many people of faith over 1,800 years. And therefore we should, if nothing else, we should be treating it with great delicacy and respect for what it says. And that's setting aside all issues of inspiration. Just as literature, it's due respect. Now, as the Word of God, it's due total reverence and respect. But just as a piece of literature, it's amazing. And the fact that we have it to the degree that we have it today is amazing. For instance, the books of Julius Caesar on the occupation of Great Britain, we have in 3 copies, all dating 1,000 years after Julius Caesar. Nothing from within close proximity to his life. And yet, no scholar has any ever questioned that what he wrote, that what we have in the copies of his books that exist today, are accurate to what he wrote. We have fragments of the New Testament just a few decades removed from the autograph, like in John's case, or no more than 90 years removed from the autograph, as in most of the New Testament. And we got skeptical scholars saying, well, I didn't really write that.
Yeah, but that, everything you just said completely, I mean, I've heard atheists and people like that say, oh, well, the Bible isn't accurate because it's been rewritten over and over and over and over and over. But yet,
no.
You just destroyed that whole argument because you have it from 90 years from when it was originally done, and 1,000 years of accuracy. So their whole theory is gone.
We have enough manuscripts over the last 1,800 years to trace, not only to reconstruct the autographs to a great degree of fidelity, but also to trace how things got added in and changed. And those things that get added in and changed are exceedingly minimal and can be easily filtered out, and have been filtered out.
Yeah, what kind of denial system do you have to have?
Hyper-skepticism, the unwillingness to accept anything that is based upon faith or religion,
mm-hmm.
because you have a bias against people of religion and people of faith. And if you have a bias against a people of faith or a people of religion, you're going to assume that anything they wrote, anything they produced, anything they perpetuated cannot be trusted.
It's like people that say that, and that also verifies beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ, even if they don't believe that he was God, that a man named Jesus Christ lived because it's
written down.
But there are people who deny that Jesus existed. They're absolute Looney Tunes,
yeah,
but they deny it. We have in our New Testament, and in the background, just for example, in the background of just 2 Corinthians, we have a fantastic manuscript history to support what we have and what we're going to be reading.
Can I ask one more question?
Sure.
I don't want to get stupid. Why doesn't, for people of faith, I mean, this, to hear you talk about that just hammers home the fact of how important the Bible is and how special it is and how it truly is, you know, the Word of God, and how accurate it is. Why don't more churches, more people of faith, teach this to the congregation?
They're afraid of it. They're afraid of...
This has also been a lifelong study for you as well.
Yes, but it's not as if pastors, when they're trained, aren't taught this kind of stuff. They are. They're taught a basic introduction to the New Testament, which includes a basic introduction to its transmission, preservation, and restoration.
You know, 20 years in the Catholic Church, and growing up and memorizing Bible verses and all that, being an altar boy, and 2 years in the seminary, and no one ever told me any of this. And it amazes me that you have this tool that could anchor people's faith when they have doubt so securely, but yet the church, of all places, doesn't really...
I wish Billy were here right now to hear that, because Billy used to ask me when I would go through this, when we did this for the letter to the Romans, she asked, why is this important? Why is it important that we hear about the manuscript background? Why do we have to take a session to do that? And my answer has always been exactly what you said. There are people out there who will say, you can't trust the Bible. And it's important to hear how you can. Now, I know you're putting away your Bibles, but we are going to read two verses. We can't start the study without at least doing a couple of verses. So, reopen your Bibles.
Well, thank you for doing this.
Well,
I don't feel I wasted, but it's nice to know that, to have an additional anchor, you know,
okay,
something else to...
I hear you.
It's more
to
than
drive
nice.
The fact home.
It's ammunition, because I have,
that too.
Yeah.
You know, adolescents who've been misled,
yep,
and then they'll go, well, why? Well, how can that be?
Well, see,
and then I can
say. But see, and that's another thing, too, is that, see, often, and don't take what I'm about to say the wrong way, often sometimes when you revere something, you put it at a point where you don't question it.
That's true.
And by setting it at that standard, when somebody comes along and questions it, then that opens the door for all kinds of wild and crazy.
Well, see, that's part of Billy's issue with why is it important? Because coming from her Baptist background, you're taught as a Baptist that you don't question.
The Bible, the King James was given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. I mean, that's the basic attitude. And it's a refusal to recognize the amazing miracle that exists in the New Testament.
And there's no need to study all that, because that's not important, because this is the inerrant Word of God.
And my response to that has always been, Jesus is the inerrant Word of God. The Bible is the infallible Word of God. There's a difference. Something which is inerrant is in and of itself perfect. Only Jesus is in and of himself perfect. If something is infallible, that means it won't teach error. Now, people can teach error from it, but it itself does not teach error. And the Scripture is infallible in that regard.
And then you run the risk of worshiping an object.
Most people who are really, 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 really tight on the inerrancy of Scripture issue end up lifting it up as if it's an idol of themselves. And it can become a danger.
Oh, yeah,
my
grandmother would have a heart attack if she saw me writing in the Bible, like I do now.
Making notes in your margin. Okay, turn to chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. We've got to read a little bit of it before we end the session today. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, including all the saints throughout Achaia, Grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As in all of Paul's letters, this is the from and the to line. This is like in the email, the from Paul and Timothy at Ephesus.com to church in Corinth at Corinth.com.
Does that mean that Timothy is bringing the letter?
Timothy is almost certainly the person carrying the letter, but he's with Paul when Paul is writing this. All right?
Well, it says.
Now, what does your note say?
The notes say, in the NASB, or, I'm sorry, NAB, that the opening follows the usual Pauline form, except that the thanksgiving takes the form of a doxology or glorification of God.
We're not there yet.
Oh.
The thanksgiving is 3 through 7.
Okay. I apologize.
It's okay. It's Paul starts his letters this way, the from, the to. And then usually what follows the from and the to is a celebration, a thanksgiving to begin the letter. You know, you butter them up before you whack them.
constantly give thanks for you.
We butter you up before we toast you, so to speak. Well, and this is the letter of reconciliation. He's giving thanks here. Now look what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation, who consoles us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God. Wow, that's an interesting way of writing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
He's dealing with, there's been a battle. There's been a disagreement. There is need for consolation. For just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant for us, so also our consolation is abundant through Christ. If we are being afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. If we are being consoled, it is for your consolation, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we are also suffering.
We're all in this together.
Our hope for you is unshaken. We know that as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our consolation. Now read your note.
The opening follows the usual Pauline form, except that the thanksgiving takes the form of a doxology or glorification of God. This introduces a meditation on the experience of suffering and encouragement shared by Paul and the Corinthians, drawn at least in part from Paul's reflections on a recent affliction. The section ends with a modified and delayed allusion to thanksgiving. And there's one other part that I wanted to ask you about. Section 3, Blessed be God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul expands a standard Jewish blessing so as to state the theme of the paragraph, the theme of encouragement or consolation. And then it's in Greek, paraklesis?
Yes.
Okay. What is the root word for that? For something?
Parakletos means comfort, to apply comfort.
And it occurs 10 times in the opening.
Yeah, it does.
Against the background form by multiple references to affliction and suffering.
Yeah. Yep, perikleosis, perikleon, perikleane, perikleosis, perikleomitha. Yep, all of the console is the comforting, is the Holy Spirit. Huh?
Holy Spirit.
Right. The Holy Spirit is identified as the Paraclete in John's Gospel. And that's a term for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And they don't mean something that you put on your bed, but it's the same idea. The Holy Spirit comforts us. Well, here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort.
That's what it is in the NASB. It's comfort is in all those places.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Comfort. That's a literal translation there. But it's more than just a comfort. It's a comfort that follows a conflict. A comfort that follows on the heels of disagreement and conflict. Consolation is the idea.
Less of a comfort, like we think of a comfort, more like putting salve on a wound.
Yes, exactly. It's the Neosporin that you're putting on the wound before you put the Band-Aid on. That kind of idea. And that's the root of the word in Greek, perikletos.
But they needed 10 Band-Aids.
Yeah, oh yeah.
You needed a lot of Band-Aids.
Because it has been a nasty fight. So he begins his letter, Paul and Timothy, to the church in Corinth, to the church of God that is in Corinth, including all the saints throughout Achaia. So he's not just talking to the Corinthian church itself only, but also to all of the churches, all of the people of God throughout the entire peninsula of Achaia, where Corinth is located. That's like saying to First United Methodist Church of Seagoville and all of the churches of Dallas County. All right. And then he launches into the Thanksgiving, which is actually a theological affirmation that God is the God who brings consolation, comfort, the healing presence following persecution, suffering, disagreement. So he is opening this letter up, recognizing there's been a problem, and he's going to go into great detail on it, but saying God is here to bring comfort and healing and closure.
So how long between the time that he established the church to this letter has it been? I mean, how much, I mean, George, do you know the time period from the starting of the church to write this?
There is a lot of theory on that. Just a few years, though. Just a few years. Between the founding of the church and him leaving, he's made a visit back. And it was a war visit. And he's written to them 1 Corinthians, which wasn't well received. And then he had to go back on a quick visit. He probably got on a boat and went across the Aegean Sea, had his bad visit, got on the boat, went back to Ephesus. And wrote the letter of tears, possibly wrote it while still at sea, extremely upset about the situation. But we'll read about that later on in chapter 1. Next week.
I'm just wondering because as far as the time period, like him starting the church and there being people that he knew, is this more of the people that he knew, or has it been like several years before these are the children of the people?
Oh no, it's the people he knew. I mean, he founded the church in the late 40s or early 50s. Probably early 50s, and he's writing this in like 52, 53, 54. So, I mean, we're talking just a few years. Fewer years between my coming to be pastor here and today than between him founding the church and writing this letter. I guess the one thing to keep in mind from this session is God worked an amazing miracle in transmitting the New Testament from the autographs to today. An amazing miracle. And to be afraid of it and hide from it and say, well, all we need is the Bible, is the King James or whatever translation is your favorite. All we need is the Scripture, and what's most important is that we know what the Scripture says. But it builds faith to hear that God used human beings and wonderful scribes and men and women of faith to transmit, to write them in the autographs, to compile them by editors, compiling them together, and to transmit them, copyists, copying and recopying and recopying and recopying.
They wouldn't have done it for a scanner
back then. Huh? Oh, a scanner. What we wouldn't do today to be able to access those autographs, they don't exist anymore. I'm afraid that probably for the most part, the New Testament autographs have simply weathered away. The only way that any fragments of them could exist today would be if they were somehow protected physically. We have some manuscript fragments that survived because they were put in reliquies. That means a box. They, you know, you've heard about how, you know, relics would be taken for veneration purposes. Well, one of the things that some churches did was they had a fragment of a very old copy of a letter of the New Testament or a book of the New Testament. And it's a fragment or a whole page even. And they would claim that it's part of the original, and they put it in a box and they put it above the altar for the veneration of the faithful. And there are fragments of, I mean, sometimes you'll be looking at a list of the New Testament manuscripts and you'll notice, you know, P174, just to draw a number out of the air. P174 is only one page, front and back, of Matthew's Gospel. Why did only that one page, that one leaf, survive? Because probably it was sitting in a reliquary somewhere, above some altar. And it's not the autograph, but someone claimed it was, and they protected it that way. And because they put it in that box, it didn't get burned, didn't get destroyed by the Lutherans when they decided to destroy all their, because it's scripture. So when they were destroying all the relics, they didn't destroy the scriptures, so that survived. And we have it today because of that. Most of our New Testament manuscripts survived to us because they got buried in sand. Many of them were buried with people when they died. Some were buried in libraries to protect them from being burned by heretics or by non-believers of other sorts. Many survive to us today in monastery libraries. For instance, Codex Sinaiticus was found in the monastery of St. Catherine at the foot of Mount Sinai and had been there for at least 1,000 years. And before that was used... It was stored in their library, and unfortunately, when it was discovered, another book, a copy of the Old Testament that was similar to it but wasn't Codex Sinaiticus, was actually being used to light a fire. They didn't know what they had. And Tischendorf, who discovered it, read it and realized what he had in his hands, and then found a way to get it. And spirited it away. That was a long story as to how that happened. But it survived for a very long time in that library at that monastery. And then before then was used in almost certainly modern Israel, Palestine, the ancient portion of the empire, which is nowadays Israel, probably in the area of Caesarea. And it was used repeatedly for centuries because there are corrector's notes in the margins and commentary notes in the margins, and you can date those commentary notes. So we know that it was used extensively for about 500 years. Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.